The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Jesus is coming soon. So it doesn't matter the kind of week you had, God is still sovereign, and He's not done, and He's still good, and He still loves you, and He is coming back to wipe away the tears in your eye and the pain on your heart, and He's going to resurrect your body from the ground so that as a church, His church is going to gather one day and sing to Him and see Him face to face with the same kind of body that Jesus has. And we're going to tell Him to His face, loved ones, nobody has ever seen God before. Moses saw His backside and He came down the mountain shining. No one's ever seen my backside and shine before. No one's seen the face of God before. But one day you and I will see the face of God and we will not die because we cannot die. And we'll gather as they did in Revelation with the four living creatures and we'll say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And all God's people said. And well, with that, if our servers can go ahead and get into place to take the offering. And then I'll pray and then they'll come down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that while we're saved, we're not fully saved yet, and that Jesus is coming soon to judge the living and the dead, and that we will share with Him in His resurrection, and that all of our loved ones who are in Christ who have died, their hearts are going to beat again, their lungs are going to breathe again, their bones will rise again, and we will all together say, "Great are You, Lord." That You're going to gather every tribe and tongue and nation under the authority and sovereignty of Christ our King, where we will worship Him for eternity in perfection. Lord, help us to be patient and excited for that day. And I thank You for the work that You allow us to do now. And Lord, I thank You for the gifts that are about to be received. I pray they're used for the singular purpose of Your glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the servers are coming down, we have children's church this morning for kids age 3 through 5, and just straight back through the double doors back there. And if you're a visitor, I want to welcome you for coming this morning. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you don't know much about Little Rock Church, what you need to know is we're a church about Jesus Christ. And that's who we are about, is Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, our Savior, and our King. There's no one better than Jesus Christ. And that's what you need to know about us. Our text this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible or look it up on your phone, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this text aloud. Scripture is always deserving to be read reverently. And I'll read this aloud, and you can read silently along in your copy, and then I'll pray, and then you can be seated. 1 Corinthians 1. This is Paul to the Corinthians. He's writing this section on unity and how there's divisions in the church and there shouldn't be. So he's drawing their attention back to what they need, what it needs to be drawn to. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, our message and our hope. Lord, I pray those in this room who have not placed their faith in Christ, I pray today would be the day. I pray that they would be so captured by your love that they could not remove themselves from your ferocious love. That they would feel the weight of the world on their shoulders, that they might cling to the cross and be raised to new life. Lord, I want your Spirit to work and to be our teacher. And for those in this room who are already in Christ, Lord, I pray that they would be renewed with the conviction about the cross. That we wouldn't dismiss it as old or out of date, but that we would proclaim it as a badge of honor, brutal as it might be. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you heard the story about the newlywed who cut the ends off of her roast before she put it in the oven? Every time. Well, don't ruin it for anybody else. Let me tell the story. Okay? It's an old preacher story, but it still makes a good point. If you'd like to preach, go ahead and just do that. But let me have this moment. So there's this newlywed, for those of you who haven't heard the story. There's this newlywed on her recipe card. It talks about how to prepare roast. And the first up at the top, it says, cut the ends off the roast. And so every time she'd cut the ends off the roast and put it in the pan and all the stuff that you do and put it in the oven, and then it would turn out just fine. And one day her husband said, honey, why in the world do you cut the ends off the roast? And she said, well, I don't know. That's what I got this recipe from mom. And she says to cut the ends off the roast. I don't really know. And so it put in her mind that, why do I cut the ends off the roast? Maybe it makes the flavor better. It seals in the juices. I don't know. So she called up her mom and she said, Mom, I've got the recipe for the roast. And here I am. I'm cutting it off. My new husband, he's questioning everything I do. And he wants to know, why do I cut the ends off the roast? And mom says, well, I don't know. That was just what your grandmother had on her recipe. And I'll have to give her a call. And so mom calls grandma and says, Grandma, your granddaughter and I, we've had this recipe. We love your recipe for roast, but we want to know, why in the world does it say on the recipe card to cut the ends off the roast? And she said, well, that is because I would, when I was younger and mom would have me go to the butcher and get a roast, she would have the butcher, she'd make sure when I pick it up, have the butcher cut off the ends of the roast because we had a small roast pan and it wouldn't fit in the pan unless we cut the ends off. And yet for 2-3 generations, They were cutting, our two generations, they were cutting off the ends of the roast without knowing why they were doing it. But they had just done it for so long that they had forgotten the significance of why they cut the ends off. I think as people, but particularly maybe as Christians and religion, this is something that we do as well. We forget why we cut the ends off of stuff. In fact, I brought a sign this morning that's going to be familiar to some and not for others. I stole this from the youth group, and I don't plan to return it. It's mine now. I took it. No, it says Bob, and if this is before my time, but apparently while Little Rock Church was growing, and there was a building out back, right? Is that where the youth group met? So it was the youth group kind of room, but it was a building out back that they named Bob, and the church would call it Bob because the youth group's supposed to go to the building out back. And this hangs up in our youth room over across the way and off a room off the gym. But if you didn't have that context, you would just think that's kind of a unique sign that someone picked out at a flea market and put on. But it has significance to the people. Over time, though, just like the sign or just like the roast, what once held great meaning loses its meaning, doesn't it? And I think it happens for a couple reasons. Either we romanticize something to where it loses its meaning, or we become so familiar with something that it loses its meaning. Christianity has a lot of things that are symbolic. Just across the century, Christianity has a lot of things that are symbolic. Cemeteries, many of you might not know about cemeteries, but it used to be that bodies were placed with the feet facing towards the east, because Jesus is going to come back in the same way he left, and then the bodies would be raised up facing the east, and often ministers that congregation were buried the opposite way to the west so that they would rise up and be able to minister to the congregation in the resurrection. We have the symbolism of the cross, which is what Paul's talking about, and we're going to talk about this morning. In a few moments, we're going to take communion. And there's a symbolism there where Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood." There's a lot of symbolism. Jesus even used symbols to talk about himself, didn't he? He said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the door, I'm the bread of life." But over time, these symbols can change or lose their meaning. One of the things that we have to guard is that we wouldn't change the meaning of the cross. And yet, in a lot of ways, we have. Cross, it's often used in our logo. I mean, it's used in our logo, which I'm not saying we should change. But it's used in different contexts today than it was a long time ago. We sometimes use it in our jewelry. Some of us, if I'd go into your houses, you'd have crosses up on the wall. And if we're not careful, I think we can familiarize ourselves with the cross so much that it loses its biblical significance. That we just become so familiar, or we romanticize it to where we lose the original significance of what the cross is all about. The cross originally was not a religious thing, it was a secular thing, and it was an instrument of death that represented Roman total authority over everyone. Not only did they choose that you were going to die, they were experts in death, and they would choose how long it would take you to die. See, some of our states have the death penalty, and we're often concerned that crimes and punishment, that it's not cruel and unusual. Have you heard that phrase? We don't want anything to be cruel and unusual. The cross was the exact opposite. It was extremely cruel, and it was extremely unusual. It was one of those things that they would put the person up on the cross, and then they would always put the cross at the side of the road so that passerbys, when they would pass by, they would be able to taunt and throw jeers and spit at the person on the cross. Nothing romantic about it at all. In fact, Jesus, he lasted so long on the cross that, remember, they went to go break his legs? There were a couple different kinds of crosses. There's the cross that we're most familiar with, but sometimes the cross was also a T. Sometimes the cross might have been an X. The one that Jesus used most likely looked like this, but it was so bad they would nail through both bones, and then they would nail through your arms, and the only way to breathe was to push up And most times people would die because they couldn't breathe anymore. Fluid would fill up their lungs too much. There's absolutely nothing romantic or familiar about the cross. In fact, the cross was so severe in the first century that polite Roman citizens would not talk about it. It's kind of like this elephant in the room that none of the citizens wanted to talk about because it was so severe, so jarring, so obscene. And yet if we're not careful, we become so familiar with it that it loses its significance and its meaning and its value. I mean, the cross, it should be a jarring symbol. Imagine if you came over to my house and I had pictures of the electric chair just scattered about. You all would probably think, Ryland, what in the world is wrong with you? I mean, if you walked into my house, we don't have pictures of electric chairs, but if we did and you walked in, it would probably give you a little bit of the heebie-jeebies, which is a biblical word. In the Greek, it means heebie-jeebies. It'd make you feel really weird to see that sort of thing. What I want to do this morning as we walk through this passage together is bring the cross back into focus to us during this time of Lent. We're in the season of Lent, and I want us to be reminded of the significance of what Jesus did so that we can continue to prepare our hearts for Easter. I want, by the time we leave, I want the cross to continue, while it needs to be a badge of honor for us because that's what we cling to, I want the cross to be a jarring symbol for you of how God has loved us and saved us. The cross is not a casual act. So in our first verse, verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." The word of the cross is. The word of the cross is. And I have three words that have three different ideas from the text about what the word of the cross is for Paul. And you can remember these because it's like our internet, DSL. The cross is divisive. The cross is sufficient, and the cross is life-changing. The cross is divisive, the cross is sufficient, and the cross is life-changing. So what's the first one? DSL, divisive, sufficient, life-changing. See, the message of the cross is divisive because there's absolutely no middle ground. That's what he says in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He categorizes people in two camps. Those who are perishing are those who are being saved. Either the gospel is attracting you to God or away from God. You cannot straddle the fence before a holy God. There's either being saved or perishing. Those are the only two camps, and don't ever let anyone tell you any different. That's anti-gospel to say there's a third way. For Paul, the cross divides. You're either perishing or you're being saved. There's no middle ground. There's only two paths. There's a broad path. If you want to talk about what Jesus said, there's a broad path and a narrow path. There's not a path, even though wouldn't it be nice if there was a third path, like at the airport where you have those things you walk upon, escalator, but lays down. There's none of that. There's only two paths, broad, narrow. See, and in Paul's culture, he had his feet in two worlds. One of the worlds that he had his feet in was the Jewish world. That's what he says. He's talking about Jewish people and Greek people. And he said, listen, I've got my feet in two different camps. One group is the Jewish people. Paul was Jewish both ethically and religiously growing up. And the reason the cross is divisive for Jewish people is because they wanted signs. I mean, they did this to Jesus when Jesus was around. Jesus, if you give us a sign, we'll believe. But even then when Jesus did signs, they gave him a lot of trouble for it. It's very ironic. The way they treated Jesus, that they believe if they had signs, but anytime Jesus did a sign, he got in trouble for it. But the Jewish people would have believed in Jesus if Jesus put on a show or if Paul put on the show. But the core message of Christianity is about a cross. And the idea of a crucified Messiah would have been nonsense to Jewish people. To have a crucified Messiah would have been true foolishness for the Jewish people. And yet Paul, in his attempt to bring unity to the church at Corinth, is reminding them of their core beliefs. It's not about signs. It's not about miracles. It's about the simple message that Jesus died on this instrument of death for sin. He is the propitiation for sin. He is the atonement for sin. He takes the place for sin. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, he is our mediator. And that doesn't mean that he brings two different sides together to work an arrangement. He doesn't compromise. He's not the compromise between us and God. He brings us to the table and says, Father, I agree these people deserve your wrath, but I will take their place. That's how he mediates. And Paul is reminding the Christians at Corinth, this is our message. And the Jews, they wanted signs. Well, we'll believe if we have a sign. Paul says, no, the cross is the sign. Loved ones, you have been loved by God through the cross of Christ. You don't need other ways. It's not that God doesn't choose to love you in other ways, but the way I know I am loved by God is what Jesus did on the cross when he said, it is finished. I don't need signs and wonders. Because God has given me everything I need in Jesus Christ to know he loves me. Come what may, I am still loved by God because Jesus died and he rose. All the apostles died, save John, and he was outcast on an island. None of them ended up well in this life. But they were all loved by God, not based upon their current circumstance, not based upon a sign from God, but they knew they were loved by God because of what Jesus did in space and time by dying on a cross. We've got to remind ourselves of that. Because some of us will sometimes feel like, God has loved you totally, wholly, perfectly for all eternity through Jesus Christ and his cross. You cling to the cross. That's not to say that God doesn't do other things. I believe without a doubt in an active presence of the Holy Spirit. But I know I am loved because of what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. Can I get an amen? Hold on to that. Because the Jewish people wanted the signs. They wanted the stuff. And Paul's saying, no, what brings unity to the church is the cross of Jesus Christ, bloody as it is. But Paul, he also had his foot in the Greek world. And it was divisive in the Greek world because the Greeks, they didn't have much interest in a crucified Messiah. They wanted to be impressed. In fact, in the Greek world, what would happen is they had public speakers they'd get on the public speaking circuit in Greece, and they'd go around and they would draw large crowds. And it didn't matter what you said as much as the way you said it. And if you wanted to get people, if you wanted to get a big audience, if you wanted to get a lot of money, the actual message wasn't the thing. The thing that got you where was the way it was proclaimed. Paul deals with this by the time he gets to chapter 2, because I think chapter 1 through 4 or 1 through 3 is really dealing with this argument. But in chapter 2, it says this, when he's talking about coming to the Corinthians, these Greek Christians, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, can you imagine Paul when he gets picked up at the airport by one of the elders at Corinth? And saying, Paul, we're so glad you're here for the weekend. What'd you bring us? Did you bring us anything good? Do you have any video clips? Because we like to be impressed with video clips. Well, no, I don't have video clips, but what I do have is weakness. Well, Paul, we like strong men in our church. You're weak? He's been jarred by the cross. Paul, we like strong men. You brought weakness? I don't know about that. What, did you bring anything else that might impress us? Well, I came in fear. Paul, if you're going to fit in this church, you need to know that we like to be impressed by quality speeches. Because we're paying you to dance. Well, if you didn't bring a good speech, what else did you bring? Well, I brought much trembling. You shake? Well, because Paul believed that by the time everything's said and done, Paul didn't care whether you remembered Paul or not. Paul wanted you to know Jesus Christ. He wanted the message of the cross to be so arresting that you didn't have time to think about the preacher, but to only think about Jesus Christ. So that when people would leave, they'd be so arrested with this beautiful message of this all-sufficient cross and Jesus Christ that they wouldn't have time to think about the other nonsense. Because all we need to be concerned about, loved ones, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the thing that unites us and binds us as a church, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you can't get there, then you need to reconsider whether you're a Christian or not. Because that is the core of Christianity, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of Christianity, is the cross of Jesus Christ. I have nothing to preach if I don't have the cross of Jesus Christ. So we don't need speeches that are amazing. We need the message of Jesus to be proclaimed. The what, it's not that the how is not important, but the what we proclaim is much more significant than how we do it. That's why we come back to the text as much as we can. So Paul had his feet in both worlds, and the cross is divisive. It's divisive today. I told Sunday school this morning, I had a good friend in Asheville, and I had lunch with him every so often, and man, he struggled with Christianity. Grew up in the church, but he struggled with it. He said, I love Jesus until we get to all the stuff with Paul and the blood and the sacrifice. He said, I just can't get there. And I said, buddy, that is what it's all about, is Jesus on the cross. If you can't get there, you can't get to Christianity. If we don't have a crucified Messiah, we don't have a message. That's how significant it is. It's not the only thing, but it's very significant. So it's divisive today. It's divisive because God requires faith. And while I don't believe that science and faith can't exist, sometimes isn't it presented that Christianity is anti-science? Richard Dawkins, noted atheist, said, faith is belief without evidence and reason. Coincidentally, that is also the definition of delusion. I read that too fast. Let me read it again. Faith is belief without evidence and reason. Coincidentally, that's also the definition of delusion. We were just called delusional by a dead man. I would say that absolute proof, if that's what he's after, isn't what God wants us to have. Because as Paul notes, God chose what is weak to shame the wise. If you're here this morning looking for absolute proof of God and creation, let me say, God doesn't ever give you absolute proof. That's not the point. It doesn't mean that faith and doubt can't coexist, because I do think they coexist, but I think faith and absolute proof don't coexist. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. Another way that cross divides is that sometimes Christianity is not just anti-intellectual, it's anti-science or anti-intellectual. Christianity is sometimes portrayed as a crutch for backwood hillbillies. It really is. It's just portrayed as people, it's a crutch for people. The people who believe in Jesus and the cross, they don't really have the guts to figure out what's really going on. To that one, I take great offense to say that Christianity is anti-intellectual. I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but I'm not the dumbest either. And I think some of the intellectual giants like C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, Francis Schaeffer and N.T. Wright, guys like John Stott and Kenneth Bailey, if you're telling me that those guys use faith as a crutch, I would question your ability to make a rational decision or an observation on someone else. It's not a crutch. For the record, I have known atheists who everyone would agree, both Christian and non-Christian, that their cheese wasn't all the way on their cracker. I mean, I've known Christians who were smart and Christians who needed a lot of help, and I've known atheists who were smart and atheists who. So I don't think faith is a measure of someone's intelligence. Oftentimes what I think happened is, don't we use the worst example of something we don't like to make our case? And we use the best example of what we do like to make our case? I don't think that's fair. There are Christians who are absolutely brilliant in faith and structure, in intellect, integrity. For instance, how many times have the Westboro Baptist people, the ones who pick it, how many times have they been cited as why Christianity is awful? And yet you and I, we say, well, that's not us. It's not who we are. And so there are more ways that the cross divides than just signs and wisdom like the Greeks and Jews, but the point is that it still divides. And loved ones, as a word of wisdom and warning, do not ever feel like you have to dismiss the word of the cross for the sake of evangelism. I love that, that quote from Francis Assisi that says, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I get that and I like it, but loved ones, none of the apostles die because they didn't use words. Never use evangelism and dismiss the cross. That's the whole point of evangelism, is to promote the cross, bloody as it is. In fact, if you read through Paul's letters, do it sometimes, just read through Paul's letters and count how many times he asked for boldness to proclaim this message. Not passivity, not to be timid, but boldness to proclaim the cross. We want the cross to divide. That's how it works. I want, if you're not a believer this morning, I want you to make a decision this morning. I want the weight of the word of that Jesus is still good for sinners to bear down. I want the Holy Spirit to do a work where you have to walk out of this room saying either Jesus is true or he's not. I want you to be saved before the sun gets set, because Jesus is coming back soon and I want us to go there together. So if you're on the fence about Christ, let me plead with you because I love you. Stop it. Choose him today, because he has already chosen you by dying for you on a cross. He has already died for your sin, kin, and caboodle. He's done the whole thing. When he said, it's finished, he meant it. He loves you. And he has gone to literally every depth that someone can love. Not only did he die for you, but he came back for you. Choose him today. Don't leave this room trying to straddle a fence. If you don't believe, either believe. No, don't have a choice. Just believe. Isn't that the good news of Christianity? Not that we have to earn our way to God, but that the work has already been done for us and we have to accept it. That to me is so hard. It's hard to wrap my mind around. The good news of Christianity, it's not about what you do for God, it's what God has already done for you. You can't earn your way to a clear conscience before God, but Jesus Christ can give you a clear conscience before God by what he's already done on the cross. I want that message to sink into our hearts. I want it to divide. Secondly, and quickly, is the cross is sufficient. I'll go through these quickly. Verse 18, it says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are us being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Spurgeon said it this way, some seem to imagine that the gospel does not contain within itself sufficient force for its own spreading, and therefore they dream that it is to have power among men. It must either be through the logical way in which it is put, in which case all glory is to logic, or through the handsome manner in which it is stated, in which case all glory is to be rhetoric. The notion is current that we should seek the aid of prestige or talent or novelty or excitement, for the gospel itself, the doctrine of the cross, is in itself impotent in the hands and lame upon its feet. It must be sustained by outside power and carried as by a nurse wherever it would go. Reason, art, music, or some other force must introduce and support it, or it will make no advance or some injuriously dream. That is not Paul's notion. He speaks of the cross of Christ as being itself the power of God, and he says that it is to be preached not with wisdom of words, lest the power should be attributed to the aforesaid wisdom of words, and the cross of Christ should be proven to have in itself no independent power, or in other words, to be of no effect. Paul would not thus degrade the cross for a moment. and therefore qualified to dispute with the schoolmen and philosophers. He disdained to dazzle with arguments and sophistries, and though he could speak with masterly energy, let his epistles bear witness to that, yet he used great plainness of speech, that the force of his teaching might lie in the doctrine itself and not in the language, style, and delivery. What is all that he's saying? It is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ is still sufficient to save you. We don't have to prop it up with other stuff. It's enough. The cross is enough. What do we preach? The cross, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. That message is enough to save men by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. What would it look like, Little Rock Church, if we as a church gave ourselves to this simple belief that the cross of Jesus Christ and that message is enough to save people? I think it would revolutionize a church. What you need to know this morning is that every one of us has sinned against God, but we can be right, and the way God makes us right is through the cross. Jesus becomes the sacrifice by which He pays the price for our sin. He becomes the substitute. Loved ones, God doesn't wink and nod at sin. When we sin, He doesn't say, wink, wink, nod, nod, I'll forgive you, it's all okay because I'm a loving God. He has the wrath of God out on us, and the only way to be made okay is that Jesus Christ would stand in our place and become our propitiation. That's the only way, and that message is still sufficient. The message the apostles preached 2,000 years ago, it's still good for you this morning. That God will take all who come to Him in faith. He loves to save people, but the way He does it is through Jesus Christ. It's sufficient to save you. My third and final point is that the word of the cross is life-changing. Look at how Paul puts down these people in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. If I was one of the Corinthians, I would say, Paul, you can stop there. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Loved ones, if you think you are not good enough for God, let me tell you, you are not good enough for God, but Jesus Christ will make you good enough for God. He saves the most ordinary people, and He loves doing it all the time. He saves people just like you. People with problems, car problems. Anybody else have car problems? None of my doors lock now with the automatic lock. We're one of those family where the kids have to get on one. We're just those people. Anybody have appliance problems? Does anybody have problems where you do things behind closed door that if any of us knew, you think we'd drop you away from us? One, we won't because we love you. But two, God came to save people just like you who do things behind closed doors and think if everybody else knew that I would be a ruin. God loves you. We love you. And the gospel will change your life because it puts you in a position that says, I am not earning my worth before God. God has given me my worth through Jesus Christ. Is that not good news? I mean, it changes the whole outlook of life. I'm not earning my position, but I've accepted my position and been adopted into the family. If you're having a rough week or rough month or 2018 or maybe since 2000 it's been rough for you, you need to know God loves you. And Jesus died for your sin on the cross. All of it. The things you know you've done and the things you've forgotten you've done. He has died for all of it. And He is passionate that you would come to Him in faith in Christ. Little Rock Church, as I said at the beginning, and I close with this, if we don't have that, we ain't got nothing. But if we have the message of the cross, then we've got everything we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the hope that we have. Thank You for the way the cross calls us to make a decision to lay down our arms of rebellion. Lord, help us as a church to be passionate about the cross and its sufficiency. And Lord, help us to become more attentive to what we're feeding people than how we're feeding it. And pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Have you ever been to a restaurant that you were so impressed with how they did things that you called your friends afterwards and you said, I went to this restaurant, everybody was on roller skates. Can you believe that? I mean, everybody, you've got to go eat at this restaurant. And then your friend goes there and they get on the roller skate or they see the people. Oh my, we had that restaurant and they were on roller skates. And loved ones, if they took away the roller skates and you saw what was actually on your plate, you might not want to eat there ever again. I think that is the same thing with Christianity when we lose the significance of the cross. Is that we can do things as a church in such a way where everyone says, did you see what they did? The preacher was on roller skates. Did you see? I mean, look at, you've got to. And if we took away the stuff and you saw what was actually on your plate, you might not want to eat at Little Rock Church again. That's the danger. That's why we come back to communion each week, because we're reminded that it's not the stuff, but it's what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. And whether we're in this building with temperature control climate, or if this burns down and next week we have to meet on the front lawn in our lawn chairs, that's not the stuff. The stuff is the message of Jesus Christ. And even if we take away all the stuff, we're still going to want to eat here, because we as a church are about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we want here at Little Rock Church.